We're very thankful to God that He's permitted us once again to gather together. And we're thankful for the presence of each of you who are remain with us this afternoon. When it was spoken to us about speaking a little bit about the book of Revelation and the idea of pretty much more some tool lessons to help us understand, I tried to think about what to speak about, and I was trying to think about what to try and kind of end our little study. A couple of chapters close to the end of the book came to my mind, but this afternoon for a little bit we're going to just move on one chapter, and we're going to move on to Revelation chapter 7. And we'll try this afternoon to make our remarks fairly straightforward and move along. Lord's Day afternoon. You folks have just indulged yourself in a sumptuous lunch, which basically means that most of your blood is in the visceral area, working away at digesting the food, which means there's less blood flowing to your brain, which makes it more difficult for you to think. And so I understand the difficulties of Sunday afternoon. This will probably date me. I was preaching before they had early Sunday afternoon services because we still had to milk the cows and have time to get to the church building. And so when they began these quick services after lunch, I told Barbara, I said, I'm not good enough preacher to compete with the human flesh and what happens after people eat, plus they're used to their afternoon lunch. And Barbara gave me some very good advice, and she said, of course she's always, she said, Ron, just get to the point and make it short. Now, Barbara and I have been married for 56 years. We have a loving relationship. But she will tell you, I don't always take her advice, even though her advice may be better. But anyway, that's kind of the situation. I think in life, if we can't smile a little, we've got our problems. But this afternoon, for a little while, and I'm kind of try to in a plain way, I want to make a few comments out of Revelation chapter 7. Let me say this by way of background. Most people, when you say Revelation chapter 7, what do most people think about? 144,000. What's the next thing most people think about? And I don't mean this offensive. They think of Jehovah's Witness. That's pretty much true, isn't it? And so this chapter is a victim. And that is, whenever there's a Bible verse, I'm going to repeat this in my lesson, but whenever there's a Bible verse that basically is a verse which usually focuses on a doctrinal controversy, everybody discusses the doctrinal controversy about that verse. And you know what? More times than not, they miss totally what the verse is really about. That's what happens sometimes. Revelation chapter 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now go down with me to verse 9. Verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four creatures, and fell before the throne on their face and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. We'll stop there. You know, isn't the Bible wondrous? You start to read a chapter like this chapter. The truth is, you know, you just want to keep reading. You really do. You really do. One of the things that we've robbed from ourselves in this day and age is the reading of the Scriptures. That's probably both true privately and publicly. Reading the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, I'm supposed to be short, and here I'm just taking off. But you know, you can read through the Bible in 1 year with a very simple pattern. And that is, you read 3 chapters in the Old Testament and 1 chapter in the New Testament. And at the end of the year, you will have read through the Bible in its entirety. And reading through the Bible in its entirety is absolutely very different from just reading certain parts because you're studying a topic or just a short portion. The Bible takes on an entirely different meaning. The Bible is a book of contrast, covenants, but it's a book of continuity. Many stories simply telling one story. 3 in 1 will read you through the Bible in 1 year. They still have this. When I was a boy, they had 3-in-1 oil. We used it for everything except brushing our teeth. And 3-in-1 will get you through the book in 1 year. Enough of that. Enough of that. At this time, please be attentive. We're going to have prayer. Well, we've tried to look at some of the fundamental introductory tools that's necessary to read this book that's symbolic. We're not going to go back and review a little on symbolism. I'll leave that with you for those who have heard it, and we still have a couple of booklets if that would be helpful. Symbolism would be the place to start this lesson if we had not had our other lessons, because to understand the 7th chapter of Revelation, we must recognize absolutely it's a symbolic book. But we'll leave that. We remember that in chapter 6, we saw that Jesus, the administrator of God's will on the face of this earth, which he qualified to do because of his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection, that he was the one who was worthy to take the scroll written on both sides with 7 seals. He was permitted to take it and to open the seals, showing the picture of the idea that he is the one mediator between God and man today, as Paul says in the book of Timothy, and that he is the one who is administering God's will on the face of this earth and will continue to do so until the time that he returns. And then, of course, we'll walk into the time of the new heavens and the new earth, wherein the relationship between God and man will no longer involve any mediator or intermediate agent. we will literally be in the presence of God and Christ. I'll be very honest to you. I cannot imagine it. I cannot imagine it. Remember this about symbolism, by the way. A symbolism does not remove the idea of a reality. And the truth is, the reality will always be greater, actually, than the symbolism. That's true whether you're symbolizing hell, Gehenna, or whether you're symbolizing heaven. The reality of that which it tries to symbolize will be greater than what the symbols can even depict to you and me. Because they surrendered to symbolism in the first place, because to communicate the message was already beyond simply literal meaning. So it is. When chapter 6 ends, it ends with the fact, who shall be able to stand? Who's going to be able to stand? We've looked at the four horses as being the judgmental forces that would affect life of all mankind. We've seen the devastating effects of those judgments. We have seen the fact that the reason God administers them through Jesus as He does is that He's hoping to bring man to repentance. And so, as we end the sixth chapter, the question is, who shall be able to stand? At that point, basically, our answer would be almost frustration. We would almost throw up our hands and say, it's impossible. And then we have chapter 7. I call chapter 7 the pause that refreshes. Chapter 7 is the pause that refreshes. As I said in my introductory mitt, I was going to say few, but I daresn't say that anymore. When people hear chapter 7, they think 144,000. They think of arguments they've had with somebody at their door. And when we think like that, we miss the whole essence of Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 is the pause that refreshes. It answers the question, who shall be able to stand? When I say it's the pause that refreshes, this tells us another little characteristic of the book of Revelation that you need to remember. And that is, as you read through the book of Revelation, you're going to find some interludes. There'll be some interludes. The first interlude is chapter 7, which is the pause that refreshes. Chapter 10 through chapter 11 will be another interlude, and it will be the pause that explains. Now, what we have in these interludes is the following. It's like you're driving down a scenic drive, and you're seeing a lot of things that you appreciate, but you really haven't had time quite to enjoy. And you come to a roadside rest, and you pull off the roadside rest, and the children, of course, have been badgering you to stop anyway, and you kind of dig out an old moldy bunch of chips. And so you're sitting by this roadside rest, and as you're sitting there, you and the children, you begin to talk about what you've just seen on the last few miles of your scenic drive. And so as you do that, you begin to reflect back on these things, and you begin to appreciate what you have seen. That little interlude or that little stop by the side of the road has actually added explanation to what you've already experienced. And that's exactly what a pause or an interlude does in the book of Revelation. It makes you stop and it explains to you things that you would have missed on what you've already traveled over. I hope that's not too awkward an illustration. But this is something you want to be conscious of. You have interludes. And these interludes are not, it's not a time for popcorn and Coke. It's an interlude with the idea of meaning that there's some extra explanation they want to give to you so you'll better understand what's already taken. Now that's what these interludes do. So chapter 7 is the first of them. And as I said, I have named it the pause that refreshes. Because at this point, by what has happened, you're pretty well exhausted. And you're pretty well asking yourself, how am I going to cope? How am I going to get through this? And that's where we have the pause that refreshes. Well, I hope I have explained the idea behind the interludes, that extra explanation. It says in verse 1 of chapter 7, after these things. Do you happen to remember what we said about after these things the other night? Remember in the book of Revelation when it says after these things, it's not talking about now you're getting a historical set of events. But after these things often introduces another vision. But the vision that's introduced may actually be reflective on the vision you've already seen. So in this particular chapter, when it says after these things, what it's about to explain to us in chapter 7 doesn't mean that it happens after chapter 6. Because I'm getting away from my notes and that might be good or bad. We'll see. Anyway, what we have is simply this. And that is, we already know the things that chapter 6 has taken place. We've already got destruction. We've already got problems. And yet here it acts like it's trying to prepare for the problems to come. So you see, you got to get away from the chronological idea. You got to get to that particular idea. Now, this interlude, even though the 7th chapter follows the 6th chapter, don't think that chapter 7 is actually happening in time after chapter 6. This is what we have to kind of get a hold of. After these things, don't make it conclude the idea of order. Why? We know the earth has already been harmed. Okay. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth and on the sea nor on any tree. We're going to do this afternoon just like we did this morning. We're going to spend a little more time talking about the forest than we are the trees. If we were going to study the trees, we would take this word winds. And we would go back in the Old Testament and we'd look at the word winds and we'd see what it symbolizes. The winds is the idea, of some forces or power. Well, let's do one. We've got to do at least one. Let's do Jeremiah 49 and 36. In other words, in the Old Testament, constantly you have the word winds, and when they do so, they symbolize something, and that helps us to understand winds when we come into the pages of the New Testament. Which one did I say? I said Jeremiah 49 and 36, just an illustration about winds. And upon Elam will I bring four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them towards all those winds. And there shall be no nation whither the outcast of Elam shall not come. So winds is like the idea here of judgment falling upon somebody. And a number of verses, if you're a note taker, you might like to just jot down chapter 51, verses 1 and verses 2. So now we have the situation. The situation is what? All right? These judgments are about to blow across civilization and across mankind like damaging winds. And they're about to cause their damage. And it says in verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Now these four angels are doing what? These four angels are holding the wind back. They're holding these winds back. And in other words, they're holding them back, and pretty soon they're going to do what? I guess angels have hands. I don't know. Anyway, they're going to open them, and the wind's going to go out, right? I don't know if they take hands to hold wind. But anyway, that's enough of that. Now, so he says, all right, this is about to happen. And this angel said, what? He says, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, who we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. So now what he basically says is, don't let the judgments go yet. Don't let the winds blow. Don't let the winds blow until we do something. What is the something that is supposed to be done? Well, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So now we have the situation. These judgments are about to flood the earth, and they'll be overwhelming. But the saints, so that they'll be preserved from them, are to be sealed. Let's illustrate it. You're in a huge stadium. A huge stadium. Huddled in the middle of the arena of this huge stadium is a small group of people. They obviously look beaten. They obviously look poverty-stricken. They absolutely look like a group of people that have within themselves no power, no strength, no energy. And at the four corners of this arena, you see some large steel gates. And you see to the side of it a man who's a caretaker. And he's actually in a little steel fenced-in area. And right outside is a huge chain. Whereas you pull this chain and it turns, those gates are going to go up. And behind those gates, you finally are able to peer and you see fierce beasts that haven't had anything to eat for no telling how long. And now you know what's going to happen. They're going to move those chains, and those gates are going to come up, and those beasts are going to come out, and they absolutely are going to maul, mutilate, and consume those people. And just about the time that that's going to happen, you look up in the sky, and this is what you see. Now, I know some of you folks don't always just sit around reading your Bible. Most of you folks here know what that means, don't you? Time out. And that's the picture. And now they come, and they seal that group of people. So even when the beasts are left loose, and consume them, that group of people will still be the overcomers. The pause that refreshes. That's really what chapter 7 is about. Not a bunch of theological arguments over 144,000. That's what it's really about. This idea of sealing, what's it mean? Where's it come from? Old Testament symbol, right? Well, let's draw on this quickly. Let's go to Revelation chapter 9 and verse 4. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. So now, who is to be damaged? Those who have not the seal. Those who have the seal will what? God will see them through all that's about to fall. They will end up standing no matter what. You have a contrast in the book of Revelation. I meant to check this out, and I think I know the answer, but I should have checked it more carefully. You have a contrast in the book of Revelation between those who are sealed and those who are marked. I don't think that's two different terms. I've forgotten. But the context, those who are sealed are those who are protected. Those who are marked are those who think they're protected, but they are not protected. They're deceived, and they will be overtaken by the judgment of God. They are those who are protecting themselves, what? Through human agencies rather than through the God of heaven and Jesus Christ. Now, where did this particular concept of sealing come from? Let us go back in the Old Testament. This is one of the clearest we'll have for symbolization. Let's go to Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, and let's read a few verses there. Ezekiel chapter 9. It reads in this fashion. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth towards the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and the man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. He called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. We'll stop there. When you go on, of course, that's what then happened. They then went through the city, and those were marked who were those who loved abominations. And those who were so marked, when the men who followed thereafter, they were smitten. They were smitten. So the idea of seal here is the idea of protection. The idea of being sealed is the idea of ownership. Those who are sealed with their forehead, and the forehead in Revelation 7, are those who belong to God. They are His own. In your King James Version, there's the old word peculiar. That's an archaic term. When it was translated in 1611, the word peculiarity or peculiar to you and me, we think of somebody that's quaint or odd. But that word peculiar in the King James Version in 1611, the archaic term, actually the word peculiar meant to be owned by or to be. So they were sealed. They were God's peculiar. They were His own. So the idea of sealing here is the idea of ownership. They are God's own, and He's going to preserve them and He's going to protect them. This is the idea. In the book of John, the 10th chapter, the 28th verse, there is an interesting passage which is constantly abused by those who believe once saved, always saved. But in John chapter 10 and 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Those who often teach the false doctrine of once saved, always saved, say, you see what it says there? That God, they're saved and nobody can pluck them out of God's hand. That's absolutely right. Nobody can take those who are faithful to God and take them out of God's hand. Our faith, we are secure in our faith. And what that is saying is, nobody has the power to take us who are God's people and take us away from God. You can't do that. The only way you can be taken from God is on your own. Nobody else can take the faithful away from God. You know, this is the other side of the doctrine of eternal security that we need to get straight sometimes among ourselves. We are a secure people of God. But you see, this illustrates that God is faithful. You can't take His people away from Him. Now, you as an individual can walk away from Him, but nobody else can take a faithful away from God. You're sealed, you're preserved. Now, let's just read another verse that kind of illustrates the idea of sealing. It's kind of a quaint verse, in fact. You wouldn't even think about it, but it is translated from the same term. In Romans 15 and 28, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. Now, Paul here is talking about his taking his contribution to the needy saints at Jerusalem, and he says, notice what he said here about this. He says, and have sealed to them this fruit. What he is saying is, I'm going to take the contributions you brethren have made down to the needy saints. I've sealed it. I've preserved it. I'm going to guard it. I'm going to see that it's done. So sealed carries this idea of preservation. It carries this idea of protection. And so this is what is being said. It's the pause that refreshes. Who shall be able to stand? One man wrote like this, therefore, chapter 7 does not present a new series of future events during a final tribulation period following that of chapter 6. No, we're seeing that the saints are what? They are sealed and preserved to go through this particular time. It talks about, of course, the forehead. Somebody, and you know, we have to talk about the mark on the forehead and the seal on the forehead, the hand. What in the book of Revelation, when it's talking about seal and mark and the forehead, when it's talking about the idea of a seal or a mark in the hand, what's it really talking about? What it's talking about is it's talking about the idea of our cognition. It's talking about the idea of our thoughts. Are our thoughts controlled by God and His Word and our faith in that Word? Or are our thoughts controlled because of our faith in the ways of men and the ways of Satan? Forehead relates to the idea of conversion. It relates to the idea of cognition. And so that's why it talks about the forehead. This probably comes from the Old Testament, where you'll remember that which had to be on the forehead of the high priest. I think that's Exodus 28. Anyway, and then the hand, of course, the hands refers to what? It refers to our works and what we do. So when it's talking about this idea of forehead and hand, it's talking about where we put our thinking, where our thoughts are, and what we do with our hands. And they will either be those things which attribute and bring glory to God, or they are the things which attribute and brought glory in this situation to the first and second beast. It's not the idea of running around with a particular visible mark in your head. Now, there's one little lesson we want to catch here quick, and get this one because this is significant. Here we see that God's people will suffer, but we also see that God's people are protected. We also see that God will not lose His own. Here, I want you to get this now. All suffering is not punishment. All suffering is not punishment. Suffering can be punishment. But the child of God who understands the book of Revelation and its message of preservation recognizes that all suffering is not punishment. In fact, the child of God in faith who suffers, that suffering is actually a stimulus to his growth. All suffering is not punishment. I just need to leave that. The that's something you need to, again, expand in your own thinking for what it's worth. All right, so we see what? We see that it's an interlude to give the assurance that God's people can stand. They're sealed, they're protected, the mark of ownership is placed upon them. We're going to leave that. Next, let's say just a few things about the numbers game. I guess I better be careful talking about wagers this morning and getting the numbers game. I hope they don't get some part of the tape and take it. Anyway, the numbers game. Remember the numbers game in the book of Revelation. Remember, when you see a number, you don't count. Numbers are symbolic of quality. As I say that, let me say one fair word to the audience. It's only fair. I realize there's some verses where it's very controversial where actually you might count or not. But in general, the book of Revelations, when you see numbers, generally you do not count. They present an idea. They present a concept. 4, the number of the earth. 7, the number of perfect or full completeness. 10, completeness. Now, it may be we will not agree where the original idea of the quality came for the number, but practically everybody does agree the book of Revelation does use numbers symbolically. So now we have the numbers game, and of course it becomes highly significant in this chapter because, why? Pardon me. Because there are those who claim that the 144,000 is a number we actually count. But let's just notice that in the book of Revelation, numbers are not statistics. Listen to what one man wrote. From this observation of symbolic use of numbers, it follows the numbers which occur in the book of Revelation cannot be understood with real numerical value, not even as round numbers. They are purely symbolic, and we must discard our mathematical idea and seek to discover their symbolic significance. In the book of Revelation, in the book of chapter 7, we need to consider 144,000 as a symbolic number. What is that? 12 times 12? What? Times 10 times 10 times 10, I think, right? That's totality. Totality. All of God's people on the face of this earth who are going through this question, who shall be able to stand, every one of them is sealed. That's the idea. I'm going to pass on further. So we have the idea of what? Symbolization. The idea of being faithful. Throughout this book, we see the immediate context is constantly surrounding language was figurative. Furthermore, in Revelation 14, the mentioning of the 144,000 is immersed in figurative language. You have the Lamb, you have Mount Zion, you have the Father's name written in their foreheads. They're spoken of virgins, not defiled with women. The representations of Christ, divine government, the seal on the forehead bring to mind, as I said, cognition and conversion. The virgins undefiled, 2 Corinthians 11 and 2. They follow the Lamb, and out of all that figurative language, somebody sees 144,000 and say, there, that's what it means. That's just pretty hard to accept. Let's move on quickly. In Revelation chapter 7, one of the controversies arises around the two groups. We have two groups here. The first group that is mentioned, of course, is the group that is what? They are actually numbered. It said 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Then, of course, in verse 9, we see that it speaks of another group, and this other group that's spoken of is a group which is, I guess you could say, it's not numberable. I guess in such a word. They were innumerable. So now the question arises, of course, these two groups that are mentioned here, who are they? Now, going back into the history of how the book of Revelation has been taught, There's a lot of ideas. Some say, of course, the first group is literally the saved of Israel, or the Old Testament saints. And the second group is the New Testament, so forth and so on. I'll give you my suggestion of what I understand. When it speaks of these two groups in the early chapter verses and later, as I said, the controversy swirls about them. I think what we have here, and this is a little hard to say it this way, but we have the same group of people, but we have them under two different circumstances. The same group of people under two different circumstances. The first group is about to go through tribulation and trouble. And so that group has to be shown to be numbered, because the numbering shows that they're sealed, they're protected, and God knows them, and none of them will be lost. So that group, at the time they're going to go through the tribulation, they have to be numbered. In verse 9, I think of this as being the same group of people, but these people are people who have already come through the tribulation. They are the people who already, their salvation is cemented. They have lived, died, they've been faithful. So I think more about it as two groups, only in the sense of difference in time. I won't get into a big quibble about that. But I do think that's the more reasonable of the things which are set forth. The fact is, the first are to be numbered because that shows the protective hand. That group that goes through it, you don't have to number them because what? They're through it. They have completed their task. Like I say, you can ponder that. You may have some other good reasons, and I would be always glad to entertain them. But I certainly don't think we're talking about like literal Israel or Jew versus Gentile, something of that particular nature. This is what one man said about it. He said, "The vision then in Revelation is of the whole church brought in safety through the great tribulation into the blessedness of its finished salvation. The numbered sealed group is essential to show the troubles they're about to go through on earth was not free. They were not one that was lost from God's assurance or protection. The judgments to befell mankind would not overwhelm them. The unnumbered multitude need not to be sealed, for they've gone through the trouble on earth as God protected and now rests depart from the troubles of living in a land of sin and turmoil." So this is how I kind of view the two groups, and not an ethnic differentiation between Jew and Gentile. In fact, I don't think, other than talking about Jew in terms of the sense of being persecutors of the church, I don't think otherwise the book of Revelation ever makes any such a distinction in the reference of the church between Jew and Gentile. Remember, when Jewish names are found in the book of Revelation, remember they're spiritualized. In reference to the 12 tribes, they reflect the continuity of the children of God. Fleshly birth has not been known as the source of salvation. We recall, like what is it, Romans 2 and 29, they're not all Israel, which is Israel. We make a distinction here in terms of spiritual priority and spiritual standing. This vision is universal in its perspective. Romans 14 and 1, "I looked, for lo, a lamb stood in the Mount Zion with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." In Revelation 22, 3 and 4, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." This host is seen eventually as what? The redeemed. Those, of course, who have the mark of the beast will be destroyed. Let's hasten. I'm kind of getting the highlights out of this, and that's probably plenty enough. So let's move on to now something that usually people associate with Revelation chapter 7. And that is, why? What are the particular reasons why the 144,000 is not to be taken literally? We're kind of focusing now on what's the typical focus. So we might ask ourselves this question, the question being is, what are some of the reasons we would give to show that this should not be taken literally? I'm going to kind of run through them very briefly, brethren. I hope that I can do this in a way that doesn't weary you. I'll try to make it quick. I'm not going to add a lot to it. Number one reason why we would not take them literally is, actually it's already been mentioned, the normal reading for the book has been what? Symbolic. The numbers are consistently what? Symbolic. So one could properly ask, why in the reading of what even hints here of a literal number? That would be first our very thought. Sealed in the forehead, why would we think of something literal? 144,000. One of the little practical things that I ask you to remember from this lesson is that suffering is not always punishment. Now I want to tell you a second practical thing I'd like you to take home from this lesson. The 144,000 refers to the totality of God's people preserved and protected. What that means is the following. God never loses one of His own. I want you to take that home with you. Practical lesson number one, suffering isn't always punishment. Practical lesson number two, what is it? Practical lesson number two, God never has lost one of His own. There is no way in this world or out of this world that you could take one of God's people and hide it in such a way that God couldn't find him. God has never lost one of His own. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter and verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Doesn't sound right to me. Yes. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God always knows His own. This is off the subject, and I don't need to be. Just remember this. Never in your life get in a game of hide and seek with God. Never get in a game of hide and seek with God. Because even if you ask Him to count to 1,000 before He says ready or not, He'll find you. Never play a game of hide and seek with God. It just won't work. But the positive side is God never loses one of His own. Second reason why I would have to say we cannot think this number is to be taken literal is the fact that the tribes of Israel are not even a literal listing here. The tribes of Israel that are listed here are not actually a literal listing of the tribes of Israel. So why should we think that the numbers would be literal? When you look at this list, there's no Dan. When you look at this list, there's no Ephraim. And then find what you have. We find Manasseh and we find Joseph. So we don't even have a literal listing of the tribe. This is something we could pursue a little, but we'll not. There's no Dan, there's no Ephraim. There's no literal listing of the tribes. Here's something that's interesting. It would be nice to go read these verses, but we won't. There's no listing for Dan or Ephraim. But among those that we know are the saved is Samson and Joshua. And one of those chaps comes from one of those tribes, and the other chap comes from another one. You can't go literal here. You can't go literal here. One of the things that's kind of interesting about this listening is when they do list the children, and by the way, I forget how many times they're listed in the Bible. I won't say that number. I'll be wrong. It's interesting how they're listing. Sometimes the children of the concubines are listed before the regular children of the other wives. I don't know if this is true. You can get that stuff over-explained, but somebody explained that is... That really was symbolic, showing the fact that God would take in people of all collections, from all nations, etc. In other words, favoritism wasn't a matter of physical birthright, it was a matter of what? Spiritual birthright. Another reason, it's not literal. The immediate context, and we won't repeat this, but the immediate context is doesn't have anything literal about it. Think of all the things that's mentioned in chapter 7 and chapter 14 that are definitely not literal. The conclusions, of course, that the 144,000 is a literal number could be examined in the following light. Think about the conclusion. If this number is only Israelites, what about Abraham? Will there be any Gentiles in heaven? In Matthew 8 and 11, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That shows us what? We're not dealing here with literalism. Again, as I mentioned about two lads from two different tribes that aren't even listed. Manasseh is listed, but Ephraim isn't. A side note, isn't the Bible story so amazing? Think about this for a moment. A little off the subject, but it isn't. If man would have been the one in control of the genealogies that we have to trace Jesus Christ as the Son of God, there are people in that genealogy that absolutely would have never got in there by human reckoning. The genealogy had to be given by God. It had to be given by God. We would have run down that list of firstborns. We'd run out of trouble. We'd run into some interesting ladies that in that genealogy. That's the hand of God. Man with his wisdom, human, could never have given that genealogy. This is not literal because, remember, Jewish names and places are not so used in Revelation. Babylon the seducer, Jerusalem. The multitude in verse 9 could not be numbered. They could not be numbered. This would be a strong hint that the numbering or counting in the context of Revelation 7 isn't a matter of mathematical numbers. The identity of the multitude from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue shows what? The universality. Let me mention one thing here. It talks about those coming out of the tribulation. And I realize this is controversial because the religious world will differ from what I'm going to say. But the translating and the looking of that, when you look at it, that talks about those who are keep coming out of tribulation. I know this is controversial. I'm not emphasizing just, I think, one particular tribulation. But it's talking about those who continue to come out, because tribulation of God's people goes on and on and on. All of these things are things which would show to us that these are all reasons why we would not take the 144,000 as a literal number. I'm going to bring this lesson to a close in just a couple of minutes. But I'm going to do something that I typically don't really care to do. I'd like to kind of wrap this up. So I'm just going to read a little bit from some notes. I'll ask you to bear with me. These notes would be things that I would want us to associate with chapter 7 as the pause that refreshes. I'll couple of these things, of course, we'll repeat. Number one, when you read chapter 7, remember, God never loses one of His own. The sealing is the assurance that no matter what befalls a faithful child of God on earth, that's who are called the overcomers. They are what? They will have their entrance into the eternal abode. Number three, something I've already emphasized. All suffering is not punishment. Number four, the two groups in this chapter could be spoken of technically as two different groups. But in actuality, I think they're the same group of people, the same kind, the faithful, viewed at two different times. We have those counted and those that couldn't be counted. We have the 12 tribes and all the redeemed. We have those prepared for storms, and we have those who have weathered the storms. One's the vessel going into the storm, and the other is the vessel what? That's come out of the storm. This chapter is a wondrous message of assurance to the child of God. Truly, this is the pause that refreshes. The child of God living in an environment of trouble and challenge on every hand to compromise his faith. But fortunately, this is not the only pause that refreshes in this grand book. It reaches beyond that which the human eye is not able to perceive. And now I'm going to read a little lengthy session. I know I'm challenging your attention. It is a thing of beauty to see what transpired in the lives of these people, to be where they are found before the throne and in the temple, serving God in white robes. They had come through great tribulation, an uncompromised faith. They were overcomers, washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They had been purchased from the earth, and they had not been defiled by mortal corruption, either women or men. They kept themselves chaste. They let no falsehood soil their lips and were found blameless without fault. And they followed the Lamb wherever. Their acquittal was subjectively declared on the day of their death. So without doubt, their acquittal would be objectively manifested in the day of judgment. One man said, preservation of the faithful in the midst of judgment on the wicked is the theme of the Old Testament vision. And in like manner, it's the theme of the vision of John himself. Lastly, which we considered leaving off or taking away from the wonderful message of the cause of reflections, consider the absurdity of trying to mold Revelation chapter 7 into literal language. The eternal abode of heaven that the Word of God holds out to us with all its splendor and hope would end up being the habitation would be fulfilled by 144,000 Israelite males. Pardon me for using a sophisticated term, but that conclusion calls for a sophisticated term. That term is humbug. Humbug. And I hope that doesn't have some really bad origin that I don't know about. But that would be the conclusion. 144,000 literal male Israelites, never married, on and on and on. Instead of thinking heaven includes all the godly men and women who have lived from the very beginning of time. Yes. That's the assurance. That's the reality of heaven. I'm done. And now since I said that, I got to stick to it. The pause. My brothers, my sisters, my friends, In Jesus Christ is the victory. And in Jesus Christ alone. And to be faithful, we must not compromise our faith. And we know what God has done through Jesus Christ so that we could have the assurance of forgiveness of sin. If He could do that, take us out of darkness, take us who weren't people to become a people, surely once we've become His people, think what the blood of Jesus Christ can do for us. And that kingdom, that assurance is yours. That assurance comes from accepting the invitation of the gospel call. Those who believe not are already, according to John chapter 3, I think it's verse 36, are already condemned. By the way, in that verse, the second word for believeth in the King James Version is actually translated from a different word than typically is translated for the word believe. And it's a word which in other verses is actually translated obedience. Now that's interesting. The believer must repent. He must confess Christ. He needs to be baptized, immersed. That's the earthly scene. The heavenly scene is God applies the blood of His Son to him. You leave the kingdom of darkness and enter the kingdom of light. And then you allow Him to work through you to bring glory to Him and give you a hope that makes you not ashamed. Because that refreshes. If you need to make a decision regarding these matters this day, give you opportunity to think that and make that decision if we sing the song.